Over the past several weeks, we've been looking at some pictures that we find all throughout Scripture that give us a true understanding of who Jesus really is. And we've wanted to kind of follow this thread all throughout Scripture so that we could grow in our worship of celebrating this baby who was born over 2,000 years ago, and so we could grow in our anticipation of his return. And so far, we've looked at a couple of different pictures of Jesus. Some of them are part of that O Come Emmanuel song we just sang. The very first week, we looked at the fact that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And that's really significant, especially when you think about him being with the people of Israel as they were in exile and in bondage. In fact, that's where that song is originated from, that God would come and bring healing and restoration and deliverance for his people. Last week, we tried to get our arms around what it truly means for Jesus to be the Word made flesh and to see all the wisdom of God revealed in who Jesus is. Today, as that third verse of O Come Emmanuel speaks, we want to look at Jesus being the Lord of might. In fact, if you just want some little or some big words to think about presence, think about wisdom, and today I want you to think about power. In fact, what we're going to do with the little time we have together is we want to trace the mighty hand of God throughout many moments all throughout Scripture. I can't share all those with you today, but what I want to prompt you to be thinking about right now is this. When's a moment that you have seen God's mighty hand at work in your own life? We once again want to start kind of back at the very beginning, in the creation story where this thread begins. And there we see a picture of who Jesus is, actually revealed in the third person of the Trinity, in creation. We know that God existed for all time, in all eternity, in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And look what Genesis 1, especially verse 2, says about his presence in creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Before anything existed in history, God was present. He's eternal. Before speaking creation into existence, darkness existed. And most biblical translators actually think about darkness referring to chaos. And what's amazing is that in the middle of it, God is present. God's Spirit was hovering over the waters. God's eternal power is revealed by him not being overtaken by the darkness or allowing the chaos to rule over him. He speaks life and he speaks light into existence. And that chaos turns to order. If you look at creation, you have to think, like, who's behind all this? And I want you to know that there's more than just an intelligent designer behind creation. It's God Almighty, the Creator, who is transcendent over all of it, who is the source of all of it, and he holds all of it together. And our Creator gets his hands dirty. He takes the dust of the earth and he forms man. And out of that man, he forms woman. And we see God's incredible wisdom, his creativity, but also his power from the very beginning. We also see his character as he reveals the value and purpose for which he created humanity. In verse 27, it reads this: God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God ordained humanity to help bring order to the chaos of his created world. And he gave them the responsibility for managing, for caring, and for seeing the world flourish under their care. It's why the selfish decision for Adam and Eve to disobey God's instruction brought so much destruction and so much damage to them, to their relationship with God, to their relationship with each other, and also to the world around them. They missed God's greatest desire for humanity. That was to live in perfect fellowship with him, to live in perfect union with each other, and also to enjoy the world that he had created around them. The spiraling effect of sin brought chaos back to the world, so much so that God decided he was going to destroy the whole world, and he did so through a flood. You could call that a cosmic reboot, A wiping of the slate clean, a starting over. Golf calls that what? A mulligan, right? I think there's people here today, you would do anything for a chance to start over. You would do anything for an exit ramp out of the darkness that you feel is surrounding you right now. There's many of you that would give anything to have some order to the chaos that you feel around you. That might be in your family. That might be in your workplace. That's in the world around you. For reasons that I might not understand until I get to heaven, and I'm so grateful that heaven is for eternity, it might take my little pea brain that long to really grasp why in the world God gave us humans free will. He knew in advance that we would be completely incapable of hitting the mark every time, and yet he still entrusted us with the ability, with the opportunity to decide. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, our inability to make perfect decisions, our inability to live lives that please God, the Bible calls that sin. And it describes sin as living in slavery, living in exile. And those are experiences that many of us in this room can't really understand because we have never experienced it. And so I use words to describe like being smothered, or being suffocated, or being trapped with the walls closing in around you, and there being no way to escape. And that's exactly how the people of Israel felt when they had spent 400 years in slavery in Egypt. So we can all kind of get our bearings. I want to walk through this Exodus story for you for just a little bit. I don't have the time to read for you Genesis 34 all the way to Exodus 13. I'd encourage you to do that instead of watching some boring NFL game this afternoon. I'd encourage you to look at this story and trace God's powerful hand. Let me just hit a few of the highlights. It all begins with a guy named Joseph, who's one of the 10 sons of a guy named Jacob, who's also known as Israel. Jacob and Israel are the exact same person. Their names are synonymous, kind of like Paul and Saul in the New Testament. Israel and Jacob, the same person. He has 10 sons, one of them Joseph. And as a kid, he was a dreamer. His only fault was probably that he told those dreams to his family because those dreams involved them bowing down and worship him. And when he told them those stories, they didn't necessarily rise up and call him blessed. They had an idea, let's kill the dreamer. And so they came up with a plot to get rid of him. Instead of killing him, they sold him into slavery to a person named Potiphar who worked for Pharaoh. And that took Joseph to Egypt. And a lot of crazy things happened to Joseph while he was in Egypt. I'll not tell you all of them. I'll just tell you that God gave him the ability to interpret dreams. And that landed him in front of Pharaoh who had a dream himself. And Joseph interpreted that dream for Pharaoh. And because of that, Pharaoh appointed him as administrator over all of Egypt. And his job was to take the 7 years of bountiful harvest, store that up, because there were 7 years of famine following. And during those 7 years of famine, all the nations around Egypt came to buy food. And guess who showed up? Jacob's 9 other sons. They went there to buy food from their long-lost brother, though they did not know that's who he was. After he revealed his identity to them, he moved all of his father and all of his sons and their family to Egypt. And they just expanded and multiplied so rapidly that the Pharaoh said, we got to do something about all these Hebrew people. They're taking over. In fact, he was fearful that they might join his enemies and try to defeat him. And so he enslaved them. They became his working labor force. When in the midst of all that, they began to cry out to their God. And guess what? God heard their cries. And he sent them a messenger, a man named Moses. And he went straight to Pharaoh with a message straight from God that says, let my people go. Well, obviously, Pharaoh didn't want to see all of his labor force exit. And so he was very resistant to that idea. And God gave Moses the ability, through his mighty power, to perform all kinds of miraculous signs, the last one being a death angel that came and killed every firstborn in Egypt, including the son of Pharaoh. And at that point, Pharaoh gave up, and he let God's people leave Egypt, and God began to lead them out of Egypt into the desert of Sinai. He led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But that's not the end of the story. If you're familiar with the story, you know that Pharaoh changed his mind. And so he began to pursue the people of Israel. And by that point, they had made it all the way to the Red Sea. And so as the Egyptian army were pursuing them, they were now trapped between the Red Sea on one side and the approaching army on the other. And it was in that moment that the Israelite people did something that is just prone to humanity. They began to gripe and whine and complain. It would be a lot like your children at Christmas. You spend and sacrifice and plan to give them the gift you think would be perfect for them. And they open it and they said, this is not what I wanted. I wanted an iPad. Why did you give me a trip to Cancun? I mean, being ungrateful and certainly a little blind is pretty common to humanity. It was so good, I had to let you read it for yourself. Exodus 14 records the Egyptians' wine fest. Look what they say. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. And they said, they were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord and said to Moses, was it because there's no graves in Egypt that you brought us in the desert to die? I wanted to go to Disneyland, and you took me to Holiday World. Wah, 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 right? He says, what have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. I wanted to go to prime time and you took me to McDonald's, blah, 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 right? Every parent in the room knows how that feels. Was at this moment in the history of God's people, that one of the greatest expressions known to up to this point of God's power is revealed. It's reflective of how he can bring order out of chaos. God tells Moses, take that staff you've been using to perform miracles and stretch it out over the water of the Red Sea. And when he did, God took the cloud that had been leading them out in front and he moved that cloud around in the back. Why? Because that cloud now stood between the Israelites and the approaching Egyptian army. And also in that moment, God brought a strong wind from the east. And it began blowing across that water of the Red Sea and divided it just like this middle aisle is right here between these two halves of this auditorium. And as that water separated and dry ground appeared, the Israelites, following Moses and the powerful hand of God, walked right through the Red Sea to the other side. And when they were all safely on the other side, Moses let down his staff and the walls came crashing in and destroyed all of the Egyptian army and I think Pharaoh too. That moment has been a little hard to maybe imagine, but I'm grateful, as old as I am, that on every Easter, on Sunday night, on television, you could watch a famous show that portrayed all that. It was called The Ten Commandments, made in the 1950s. And when it was made, it was like the kind of like the most technology developed, like special effects that you could ever imagine. I remember thinking as a kid, how do they get those walls of water to stand up on its eye? I always thought it was like Jell-O. It just kind of like wiggled and jiggled like walls of Jell-O. I'm not going to ruin it for you. You can Google how they did it. 1956, Ten Commandments, they'll tell you the whole story, right? If you're a little younger than me, you might remember a show that was put out by DreamWorks called Prince of Egypt. It told the same story, Moses' life in Technicolor, right? Both of those portrayals have a lot of biblical accuracy, and both of them also have quite a bit of creative license. I wanted you to know the facts that are recorded in Scripture. And so look what is recorded by Moses himself, Exodus 14. It says, that day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. They put their trust in him and also in his servant Moses. You know what they did next? They sang. I don't know what it is about Scripture, but it seems like when big things happen in people's life, song seems to follow. Look what Moses and Miriam and all the Israelites sang together. They sang these words, the Lord is my strength and my defense, and he's become my salvation. He's my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I'll exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he's hurled into the sea. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who's like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies. and your unfailing love, you will lead the people you've redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. You'll bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. This is one of the first songs that's recorded in Scripture. It seems to be an immediate reaction by Moses and Miriam and the people of Israel to the display of God's powerful deliverance through his mighty hand. Everyone was singing because everyone had been rescued. And while we don't have any recorded rhythm or any melody line, the lyrics of this Exodus hymn, they are rich with praise of who God is, for what he has done, and for what he will do. They begin praising by declaring things about God, and then they address God directly. The song declares God's power, his judgments, his mercy, in lyrical expression of his love, his power, and his ultimate purpose for his people, to be with them forever. And the song gives us many pictures about who God is. One of my favorite is God is our warrior, but he's also our creator, our protector, our ruler, and he's eternal. There seems to be a strong personal encounter and reality recorded in the lyrics of this song that these people were saying, this is my God. He's delivered me. I was there. I walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, and I give testimony to God's powerful work in my life. This song declares that God's been faithful to his purposes as well as his promises. And it acknowledges that there are things in this world that will try to stand against God, but they will not defeat him. He is stronger. He will overcome them with ease. And in love, he will establish his people so that there's nothing in this world that can conquer them or separate them from him. The song focuses not just on what God has done, but also what he has yet to do, yet to accomplish on their behalf. He would lead them into a promised land. He would provide for them in miraculous ways, like birds from heaven and manna on the ground and raw water from a rock. They would become a great nation. They would be his people and he would be their God. But just like all of humanity, these very people who saw God's hand at work, well, they forgot their identity and their purpose. They forgot that they were God's chosen people to bless all other nations. They rebelled against God. They disobeyed him. Because of that, they were enslaved again and again. They were ultimately exiled. They began living in chaos and darkness again. It wasn't that God had abandoned them necessarily. He just gave them over to their sinful desires and the consequences that sin brings. After another long period of silence, of darkness, of chaos, God showed up again in a very powerful way. He brought light. He brought order. Just like he did in creation, just like he did that day when the Israelites had their backs against the wall of the Red Sea. This time, he sent a messenger. This messenger was an angel, and the Bible names him as Gabriel. He sent this messenger to a young woman. She's probably in her early teens. She was engaged to be married, and she was a virgin, which literally means she had never had physical sexual contact with a male. And yet, the angel had great news. You're pregnant. Surprise, right? I mean, like, how in the world did that happen? She wants to know, right? The girl was troubled by the news, Luke says. Troubled because she had no earthly human way to understand what it was happening in her body. She also had to think about the ramifications. She could already anticipate the rumors, the way people looked at her when she walked through town. She could already feel being ostracized by her family, by her closest friends. And she could imagine the pending punishment. She knew that stoning to death was what the consequences were. I love what Luke records about this moment. Look what he says in Luke 1. The angel went to this woman and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." I'm sure she had to be scratching. This doesn't feel like highly favored right now. But he said, "The Lord is with you. Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You'll conceive and give birth to a son. And you're to give him the name Jesus. He'll be great And we'd be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. When she questions how this is all going to happen, he says this: the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And then he gives her some proof, some immediate proof. Your relative Elizabeth, she's going to have a child in her old age. She was said to be unable to conceive, and she's already 6 months pregnant, the angel said. And then he makes that powerful statement: no word from God will ever fail. Don't miss what the angel said to Mary. He says, the Lord is with you. Don't be afraid. You found favor with God. That was not necessarily anything about her. It was more about who God is. The child you'll give birth to will be called Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. An exclamation point on God's power, right? He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of God. He'll sit on David's throne forever. He'll reign over people forever. His kingdom will never end. All that was a fulfillment of the promises and prophecies about the Messiah. And what the angel was saying is that baby inside of you is him. And when she asked how, the angel points to the power of God. And he gives a very strong reference back to that moment in creation when the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now the Spirit of God is hovering over her. And there is no sexual innuendo inferred. The power of God was doing something that makes no human sense, just like dry ground in the middle of a big fat body of water. Just like an old woman who was unable to conceive, now having a baby. And if you think those two are easy, try bringing forth a baby from a virgin, God says. That's what he's capable of. Full display of his power. I love how Mary responded. She trusted God, his promises, as well as his power. And she also surrendered her life to his plans when she says these words: I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then you know what she did? She bust out in song, just like Moses and Miriam did. She hurried off to see Elizabeth, her relative. She had really good news to share with her. She wanted to see Elizabeth in her pregnant state. When Mary walked in to see Elizabeth, the baby inside Elizabeth leapt for joy. And then Mary busted out a song, and the words go like this: my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. He extends mercy to those who fear him from generation to generation. He's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He scattered those who were proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, like the Egyptians. He also has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, like manna from the sky. He's sent the rich away empty. He's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. I hope those lyrics sound kind of familiar, because they are almost the exact heart and expression that Moses was singing back in the Old Testament. I think you could take those two songs and swap places with them, and you would have still a powerful praise service of who God is for his mighty work. He parts waters and makes dry land. He allows a woman in her old age to bear a child. He brings forth a child from the womb of a virgin. Mary also had the privilege of watching this baby born to her grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And she also had a front row seat to watch God's mighty power on display through him. She was there when he turned water into wine. She probably was there when he picks up some mud and puts it on a person's eyes who was blind, and all of a sudden that person can see. I think Mary could have been there. She at least heard the stories of Jesus helping lame people walk. She might have been there the day he raised their best friend Lazarus from the dead. She was certainly there to see the empty tomb when Jesus was no longer in it. Mary had a front row seat to see the God who had split the waters in the Old Testament still active, still capable, still doing powerful things in her life and through her life and in the lives of everybody around. That's what God's capable of, my friends. He's mighty to save. You can see a picture of Jesus in the parting of the waters, as God delivered his people of Israel from the Egyptian army. You can see the power of God at work as Jesus enters the world as a baby. And you can see the power of God all over his life as he performs miracle after miracle, giving God all the glory for all that he does. He's with his people. He's done great things for his people. He's provider. He's deliverer. He brings salvation. He redeems. He's faithful to his promises. Do you get all these pictures? They're all coming together just so that we can have a clear picture, a real picture of who Jesus actually is. And he's not done yet. The pictures keep coming. John was given pictures revealed to him by Jesus himself of what the end looks like, about what his return looks like. And he wrote all those things down in the book we call Revelation. John saw a picture of the reality of God's power at work. And one of the pictures he captures is found in Revelation 21. Look what he says. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Talk about a cool picture of Jesus right there and his people. He said, and I heard a loud voice coming from the throne and saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Here's another powerful thing God can do. I'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The same God who created the world by his mighty hand, the same God who delivered the people of Israel from the Egyptians, the same God who brought a baby boy from the womb of a virgin is the same God who has promised to make everything as it was supposed to be in the beginning. He's proven faithful to his promises, and he's displayed his mighty power so that we can worship him for who he is, and also so we can grow in our anticipation of the day he will come back and we'll be with him forever. We can trust his promises to return and his power to make all things new because of his track record, because of who God is, because of all he's done. We can trust him for what he will do. The question is, what do we do in the meantime, right? Well, I want to challenge all of us to trust in God's mighty power and let that mighty power produce in us lives that please him, to take a powerful stand for truth, to display faith and love and endurance and in gentleness. We claim the salvation and deliverance that God has provided for us, and we wait in hope for his return. Think about Moses. Think about the Israelites who are walking through on that dry ground, wondering if those walls are gonna hold or if the Egyptian army is gonna catch up. Think about Mary who said yes before it all happened. Let it be to me as you're talking about. And then the baby began to form. And the ridicule began. And the ostracization began. And she probably even didn't get to see the end of the story, meaning the gospel's being written, proving that what the angel told her was actually the truth. And I wonder about you. Are you walking through some darkness right now? Are you living in some chaos right now? And you wonder, is God still present? Is God still wise? I mean, the way he wants all this to work out, is that really the best for me or for everybody involved? And you might ask, is God still powerful enough to help me? Is he still capable to do things that don't make human sense? Well, I'll tell you, I've never stood in Newburgh on the bank of the Ohio River and seen dry ground appear in the middle of it and made my way to the promised land easier instead of having taken the Blue Bridge, you know, money-saving bridge, right? Never seen that happen in my life. But let me be quick to tell you, I've seen the mighty hand of God at work in some incredible ways that only things God can do. I've seen the doctor's report come back, of which they went in for surgery to remove those tumors that were all cancerous and festering. Instead, they found tumors that were benign. And the x-rays look so drastically different, it blows all of the physicians' minds. I've stood next to the casket on Friday night as I'm just hugging a friend of mine I've known for years who's looking at his dad laying in the casket there and having watched ALS shrivel up one of the strongest men in his life. And yet, my friend Adam says, you know, God's been working in all of this. He's been working in so many ways. And he said, God's always working. Most of us just don't see it. Don't be those most people. Don't be those people where God is working in and through your life, all around your life, and you're oblivious. This Christmas season, wake up, my friends, and realize that God is not just present. He's not just wise. He's powerful. And he is doing things in your life and through your life and all around you. Wake up and notice. And when you see it, worship him. I've watched him do the miraculous. I watched him provide a job for a friend for the last 10 months who thought his day was coming where he would get a pink slip. He would have to move away from his family. And God shows, nope, not done. Surprise, here's the job you always wanted. You don't have to move. This is better than you ever imagined. I've seen and talked to the young boy whose skull was crushed by a tree on his first Boy Scout camp ever walk and talk and go back to school and eat for himself. And is the path over? No. But God is present and doing incredible things in his life. I'm asking you, do you see God's mighty hand at work in your life? Take notice to what he has done. Take notice of what he is doing and worship him. Because my friends, that will help you have confidence for what God still needs to do. What you're still asking God to do, what God promises to do, and that is to wipe away death and mourning and pain, to make all things new, just like they were in creation. And that's how powerful our God is.